Well, thank you guys very much. I hope I'm worth the wait. I guess we've been waiting since fall. As John had mentioned, I have been kind of all over the country over the last handful of years, but I actually grew up in the Northeast on Long Island, and so we actually just got back to the Northeast from the Chicago area in August, so I'm just glad to be in a place where I can wear a Yankees hat without getting heckled. But yeah, Northeast has always kind of felt like home, and we're excited to be back. Well, The Secret Life of Walter Mitty was a offbeat film released in 2013, starring Ben Stiller and Kristen Wiig. It tells the story of a man named Walter Mitty who has worked for the last 16 years as the negative assets manager for Life magazine. Walter has spent most of his days in a dark room developing those negatives, those photographs, taken in some of the most awe-inspiring parts of the world. Now, the great irony is that while Walter works for a magazine whose purpose it is to capture the wonders and adventures of life, Walter's life is anything but wonderful and adventurous. The tedium of his job and lack of potential love interest lends itself to hours of daydreaming on the job. Daydreams in which Walter is the heroic, self-assured, adventurous man that he wishes he was. Capable even of wooing his office crush, Cheryl, who works upstairs. Well, with the rise of the internet, Life magazine decides to close its doors on paper printing and move everything online. Not only is now Walter in danger of losing his job in the transition, he also can't seem to find the negative, that photograph that was supposed to be used on the cover of the magazine's final print issue. Sean O'Connell, the highly regarded photographer and friend of Walter's, is actually responsible for capturing that now missing picture and claims that the picture, the photograph, captures the quintessence of life. However, all Walter had received from Sean was the camera roll with that now missing picture and an old junky souvenir wallet Sean had sent along with the pictures. And unable to locate the missing negative and unsure what to tell his bosses, Walter escapes once again into one of these fantasy worlds. However, this time, his daydreaming has led to a rare moment of inspiration, and in real life, Walter stands up from his desk, hops a cab to the airport, and following clues from the other pictures, hops on a plane to Greenland, hoping to not only find the picture he is searching for, but the life he is searching for. Walter is forced to face his fears and finds himself on the adventure of a lifetime, jumping out of helicopters and swimming with sharks and skateboarding in Iceland and outrunning a volcano. But in the end, Walter fails to track down Sean O'Connell or the picture and returns to New York City empty-handed. While he's enjoyed seeing the world and has a new perspective on life, he's now out of a job and seems no closer to getting his hands on the quintessence of life in more ways than one. Now, while most of us wouldn't describe our lives perhaps as tedious or dull as the life of Walter Mitty, if we're honest, our stories aren't all that different, are they? After all, aren't we all in some way, shape, or form searching for that quintessence of life? I looked up what quintessence meant in the dictionary and found this: the most perfect or typical example of a quality or class. Now, that was somewhat helpful to me. I found the definition kind of as confusing as the word itself. So instead, I searched for synonyms and found these: the perfect example, the epitome, the embodiment, the ideal, the best, the creme de la creme. I want you to think back on your own life for a moment. Do you have any of these quintessential moments of life? Moments where perhaps everything seemed in its rightful place, moments when all was right with the world and where the best of life, the deepest things of life, the most true things of life weren't simply a potential, but a reality for you. I was 7 years old with my dad in the Adirondacks of upstate New York at a camp called Northern Frontier, as it seems that you guys are supporting. Me and my dad, along with five other of my friends and their dads, headed up for a week of father-son summer camp together. It was about halfway through that week when I was startled awake in the morning by literally what sounded like a bear growling outside of our cabin. And so I peeked my head up over the top bunk rail, only to find my best friend's dad snoring so loud he was shaking the foundations of the cabin. Needless to say, I was not falling back to sleep anytime soon. My dad has always been an early riser and could probably hear me tossing and turning in the bunk above him, and so he poked his head up and asked if I wanted to go for an early morning walk, and I happily obliged to get out of there. We got dressed quietly, and we headed out into the cool mountain air, and I don't remember us talking much, really, just kind of walking peacefully through that camp. After about 10 minutes or so, we found ourselves down by the water, by the lake, and my dad walked over to the boat shed and asked if I wanted to take a canoe ride. It was early in the morning, and a thick mountain fog had fallen, so thick you could hardly see 10 feet in front of you. Well, I hopped into the front of that canoe, and my dad pushed us out from shore, and we drifted out into this still, foggy abyss. And just as we got to what seemed like the middle of the lake, the sun began to rise over the mountains and burn away the fog to reveal a perfectly serene mountain morning around us. And as we paddled, my dad sang one of his favorite hymns. This is my father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings music of the sphere. What a moment. Overwhelmed by the beauty of the morning and the intimate moment I was sharing with my dad. It was as if everything was right with the world. It's one of those moments, it's hard to describe. Words don't just seem to do it justice, but you get a sense in those moments that there's more going on than what meets the eye. Something bigger at play, something else out there. You feel like your eyes have been opened to a new reality of living. It was one of those creme de la creme type moments of life for me. Well, it's not just the extraordinary moments of life that open our eyes to a bigger reality. Sometimes it actually happens in the ordinary moments of life, right? Like when your two-year-old nearly tackles you with love as you come through the door at the end of a hard day's work. Or while listening to your favorite music in the car with the windows down, or doing yard work on a sunny Saturday afternoon, or sharing a dinner with and meaningful conversation with close friends, ordinary moments that all of a sudden become infused with something else, something other, and your heart and your mind are flooded with deep satisfaction or connection or significance. And in fact, it's not just the extraordinary, even the ordinary moments of life. Sometimes it's during the most gut-wrenching and heartbreaking moments of life. It hits you when you sit down to prepare some thoughts for the memorial service of a close friend or family member, and you're overwhelmed by how deeply your heart aches for their company again. Or when you come face-to-face with those that are underprivileged or impoverished, or orphaned or overlooked in our world, whose stories are filled with so much brokenness and injustice and pain. While you can't seem to make sense of all of it, there seems to be something deep, something profound, something eye-opening about those moments. See, it's not just the extraordinary or even the ordinary unmundane moments of life. It's even the moments of great agony and heartache that we cannot escape the fact that there seems to be more going on around us, more about this physical life than what meets the eye. There is something inside each of us that cries out for the quintessence of life. So as you think back on your own life, any moments come to mind? Well, there was a man some 2,000 years ago who literally had one of these eye-opening moments. He was blind from birth. And everyone around him tried to make sense of it and explain to him why his life was the way it was, but none of those answers were satisfying nor healing. But one day he meets a rabbi named Jesus who understands there's more going on than what meets the eye here, and he bends down to the ground and he spits in the dirt to make mud and he rubs it on the blind man's eyes. And he tells the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and with nothing to lose, the blind man finds his way to the pool and washes his eyes off, and for the first time in his life, literally sees the world like never before. There was more going on than what he could experience, and Jesus opened his eyes to it. Well, of course, the naysayers come out and they refuse to believe that something like this could have happened. They literally reject the man's story. They reject his testimony. And these naysayers, the Jewish religious leaders of the day called Pharisees, are so aggressive. They're so intimidating. They're so sure of themselves that even the blind man's own parents don't want to acknowledge what just happened. We find this story recorded for us by a man named John, who was one of Jesus' closest friends, in the 9th chapter of what we call his gospel. And it's on the heels of this story in John chapter 10, Jesus takes a moment to try and explain with words a reality that is often hard to capture in words. And so in John 10, he actually addresses the Pharisees. And like any good teacher, Jesus will leverage everyday, ordinary, concrete language to illustrate this abstract spiritual reality. He invites us to use our imaginations and tells a story or a parable in John 10 to describe a day in the life of a first century shepherd. It's a story about a flock of sheep and the shepherd that cares for them and the dangers that wait to destroy them. And he uses this story as an analogy to describe this spiritual reality that surrounds the physical healing that just took place. And what we'll discover is that not everyone in the first century audience understood what he meant. And so us, as 21st century listeners, we too will have to do some work to understand exactly what it is Jesus is talking about. This morning we'll be in John 10 and we'll be talking about life, the quintessence of life, the life that you've always wanted, the life that you can't always put words to, that life, like Walter Mitty, that you daydream about when you're at the office or while lying awake at night or on your commute to work. A life that you often fear others are out there living that you're somehow missing out on. A life that a resurrected Jesus came back to prove was possible even in the face of heartache and death. We're going to talk about the quintessence of life and how we find it, because if our pursuit of that life drives pretty much every decision we make, we better make sure we're headed in the right direction. Let's read the story of the shepherd. We'll unpack it as we go, and we're going to rely on the insights of a man named Kenneth Bailey, who's a well-known biblical scholar, at least kind of in the church world, who spent the better part of his life living and teaching in the Middle East, where shepherding is still common or at least familiar way of life, as to help get a better grasp on the scene Jesus is describing. So we'll start at the beginning of John chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. "Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize the stranger's voice." Well, let's stop there and figure out what's happening. Jesus sets the scene for the story in a village, probably early in the morning, with a shepherd gathering his sheep for a day grazing in the pastures. Now, there are a few indicators for this. Jesus describes a sheep pen with an actual physical gate and even gatekeeper standing watch. So the only sheep pen that would justify a physical gate and gatekeeper to open and protect it would have been a permanent sheep pen, probably attached to the back of a Palestinian home. It was typical for multiple families in a village to share one large sheep pen and then store all of their sheep there together and put someone on guard to keep them safe. Out in the wilderness, the pens were created with rocks and thorns, and since there was somewhat temporary, no permanent gate was constructed and therefore no gatekeeper present. So it's reasonable and logical for us to assume the story at least begins in a village. In the morning, each shepherd would come to the pen and collect their own sheep, leading them out to pasture. And these pens were more heavily fortified and manned overnight because they were there to protect against thieves and robbers who were looking to steal the sheep for themselves. So the shepherd calls, rounds up all the sheep, and goes ahead of them into the wilderness to find good pasture. Now, what's interesting about this to note is that the shepherd calls his own sheep, and the sheep respond because they know his voice. Kenneth Bailey unpacks this a bit. Shepherds, both in the first century and today, could pick out and identify their sheep simply by calling to them. So in a sheep pen, full of sheep belonged to a variety of shepherds. You can imagine how difficult it would be to separate and identify each of them. So each shepherd would have this unique call or whistle that only meant something to the sheep that they owned. In fact, it simply wasn't what the shepherd said, but actually the tone of the shepherd's voice, the timbre in their voice that the sheep would recognize. Meaning a stranger using the very same call would either be ignored by the sheep or recognized as dangerous and run as Jesus describes. This is not the first time that sheep and shepherds have been used in Scripture as an analogy for us, beginning in the Old Testament and all the way through the New. Frankly, the most common analogy for humanity is a flock of sheep. And if you know anything about sheep, you'll realize the comparison is spot on. Sheep without a shepherd will wander off in every direction. They've even been known to follow each other off a cliff. Sheep without a shepherd will stay too long in the same place. They'll eat the grass down to the roots, contaminate the water, making themselves vulnerable to wolves and thieves. I came across a description of the multitude of ways sheep can get themselves into trouble. They're susceptible to pneumonia, cancer, hypothermia in the winter, maggots in the summer. They push their heads through fences and get stuck. They climb trees to pick at foliage and get stuck by their horns or legs. They fall down banks, get bitten by snakes and stung by wasps. They tumble into ponds and streams. They gorge themselves on ash leaves, roll on their backs, and blow up like balloons. They can starve to death, freeze to death, poison themselves, and can even be depressed. I don't know about you, but I'm feeling a bit sheepish. Sheep, left to their own devices, left to their own instincts, don't last very long before getting themselves into trouble. Sheep without a shepherd are lost. They get stuck, injured, even killed, trying to find life. Trying to find food, water, safety they so desire. And if we're honest, that's not all that different from us. We too, in our pursuit of life at its best, in our pursuit of love, significance, beauty, purpose, happiness, do and say things that more often than not undermine our ability or make it harder to find the life we're looking for. The decisions we make and the pathways we take to find the life we've always wanted often get us stuck in debilitating habits, in unhealthy relationships, in broken families and ugly divorces and overwhelming debt. See, be honest with yourself. Left to your own devices, you don't find freedom. You find bondage. You find regret. You find shame. It turns out not everyone in the audience is picking up what Jesus is putting down. In verse 6, it tells us, Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. In other words, the very same people who rejected the blind man's story also failed to understand what Jesus is alluding to here. And perhaps there's a correlation for us. Perhaps the issue for men who were very well-educated and well-studied and honestly smart, it wasn't a lack of intelligence. It wasn't a lack of conviction. It wasn't a lack of certainty. Instead, it was a lack of humility. A lack of open-mindedness, an idol of certainty that has convinced them they already know the story. I already know how this goes. I can already explain this. I already know how life works. I already know just what God's like. I couldn't possibly be wrong. Church people, the Pharisees are for us. They're not the bad boys of the Bible. If there's anyone in Scripture, church people are most likely to be, it's Pharisees. I wonder how often we take this same posture. So convinced we know it all. We know exactly what God's like. We know how it plays out that we actually miss out on what Jesus is teaching us. And so Jesus, in his gentleness and grace, will try to spell it out for them and for us. He'll now draw the parallel for us from the ordinary world of shepherding to the extraordinary spiritual reality of life in his kingdom. Now, the other three accounts of Jesus' life, called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, okay, parables are primarily used to describe what life is like in God's kingdom, what that looked like. However, parables in John recorded for us reveal what God himself is like. And so Jesus will identify himself as two things in this parable, the gate and the shepherd. We'll focus our attention for the rest of the time on verses 7 through 10 in hopes of unlocking the secret to finding the quintessence of life. But first, let's get back to Walter Mitty. Walter has returned home, as we said, empty-handed. He, along with his office crush Cheryl, have gotten laid off by Time magazine, and he ends up back at his mother's house looking through the last of the negatives that Sean O'Connell's camera roll, wondering why in the world Sean didn't send the one stinking picture that he needed. Well, looking through the rest of the roll, he recognizes that one of the pictures was actually taken in his mom's house. And he frantically asks his mom, "Mom, was Sean here? Did he stop by? Why didn't you tell me?" She responds, "Well, I did, honey, but you were off in one of those fantasy worlds again." With another clue and a renewed sense of adventure, Walter heads back out to find Sean and the quintessence of life he is desperate for. And after hiring a team of Sherpas, Walter climbs deep into the mountains and finally finds Sean photographing rare snow leopards in the Himalayas. Walter asks Sean about the picture, to which Sean replies that he put the picture inside the wallet that he gave him, just to be clever. Walter presses him on what the picture was, but Sean refuses to reveal the contents. Walter heads back home. He tracks down the wallet and hands in the negative to his former boss without even looking at it. All of Walter's adventures have helped him gain the courage to confess his feelings for Cheryl, and she reciprocates. And while walking together on the streets of New York City, Cheryl makes them stop at a newsstand to finally see what it was that captured the quintessence of life. And to Cheryl and Walter's surprise, it's not something at all. It's a someone. The final cover is a picture of Walter himself sitting on a fountain in New York City, and the picture is dedicated to all those who made Life magazine possible. See, what we'll discover as we listen to Jesus' explanations that the quintessence of life, the best of life, the perfect example, the creme de la creme of life is not a something, it's not somewhere, it's not at some time, it's a someone. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture." See, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come. Jesus came to earth. The God of the universe came to earth so that they and you and me and everyone you know and our enemies might have life and have it to the full. See, out in the wilderness, while trying to find green pastures, there were no fortified sheep pens or gatekeepers. Out in the wilderness, to keep them safe and keep them alive was the shepherd himself. In the wilderness, no physical or metal, like wooden gate. The shepherd himself was the gate for the sheep. He would sleep at the entrance of the sheep pen, making sure no enemies came in and no sheep went out. And if you wanted to attack the sheep, well, you're going to have to go through the shepherd himself. And if you wanted to find fullness of life, the only way was through the shepherd himself. And so Jesus declares himself to be the gate, the entrance, the source of the path, the way, the truth, the life, the only way to true and abundant life. What Jesus tells us that there is no way into life, into relationship with your Father and your Creator than through him. So if you're looking for the pathway to true life, look no further than Jesus, because it isn't found in a something. It's found in a someone. Which I'll admit sounds a bit abstract. But here's what this means. This means abundant life, true, real, quintessential life is not found in a certain place or a certain event or a certain season of life or only under certain circumstances. It wasn't back in your college years. It wasn't during the glory days of playing high school football. It's not when you get married. It's not when you have kids. It's not when your kids finally move out of the house. It's not located in a corner office or a vacation home or a higher paying job. What we've discovered this morning is that life at its best is not found in a something or a somewhere or a sometime, a someone. And while that someone walked the earth 2,000 years ago and told a story about sheep and a shepherd, this someone has existed since before time began and is not limited, is not bound, is not restricted by space and time. It's really good news for us. Because Jesus doesn't show up just in the extraordinary moments or even in the ordinary moments. Jesus is the gate to life, even in the most heartbreaking moments of life. He is with you in that hospital room. He's with you when you feel alone, depressed, or tired of yourself. He's with you in your broken marriage. He's with you in your shattered relationships. He's with you when you lose someone you love. He can be found in the slums of developing countries and in a war-torn Middle East and in a prison cell and in the most dangerous neighborhoods of New York City. If the quintessence of life is a person, not bound by space and time rather than a thing, that means no thing will ever get us to the life we've always wanted. No car. No house, no job, no spouse, no kid, no 401k, no recognition, no accomplishment will lead you to that life. Only Jesus. Only Jesus can lead you to green pastures and quiet waters that your soul is so desperate for. So where are you trying to find life? What gates are you walking through these days? What voices, whose voices are you listening to and trusting in? What things are you depending on to unlock full, abundant, bursting at the seams kind of life? And let's be honest, in America, how often do we think we can work our way, buy our way, vote our way, influence our way, manipulate our way into that life? But we've all experienced what Jesus has talked about. We've followed something or someone that promised us life on the other side, but found after it was too late, it actually robbed us of life, stole our joy, destroyed our relationships. You know why sheep listen to the voice of their shepherd and run from the stranger who's out to kill them? Because they know the sound of their shepherd's voice. They know the tone. They know the timbre. They've watched him walk. They know his habits. They know how he walks. They know how he responds to danger. Do you know the voice of your good shepherd? Do you know the tone and timbre of his voice? And not just what Jesus says, but how he says it. Do you hear love in his voice when he addresses you? Do you see the compassion in his eyes? Do you feel the pride that he feels in calling you his? See, it's not enough to know what Jesus says. We need to know how he says it. How many of us have heard people, perhaps ourselves a time or two, claim that God was telling them to X, Y, or Z, when in reality everyone else around them is thinking, I'm not so sure that's what God is telling me to do. See, if you want to follow the shepherd, then get to know his voice. Spend time reading Jesus' words, the red letter words in some of your Bibles. Spend time with a real God who shows up in real time. Okay, believe it or not, Jesus did not promise us a book. He promised us himself. And turns out, like the Pharisees, you could spend your entire life studying and reading and trying to live out a book and totally miss God. If your time in Scripture doesn't help you get to know the shepherd's voice, doesn't lead you to real-time experiences with him, you're doing it wrong. We actually believe we have a resurrected Jesus who still exists, who sent his Spirit to meet us in real time, in real places, in the best moments of life and the hardest moments of life. Wait for him. Don't settle for just reading or just checking it off the list. Wait to experience him. The tagline, the secret life of Walter Mitty, is stop dreaming and start living. And I want that to be our application point as we leave today. Don't waste another day of your life trying to live apart from the shepherd. Like Walter Mitty, we spend so much time on the couch daydreaming, watching the fantasy worlds of other people play out, or the fantasy worlds of our favorite Netflix series, or scrolling on social media, envying everyone else's life, and dream about living some life filled with adventure and beauty and love and significance. Get off the couch. Stop dreaming. Start living. And I'm not talking about simply just renovating your kitchen or something. Close off every other gate that has gotten you into trouble. The obvious ones and the not so obvious ones that we're blind to. And you'll probably have to ask some people in your life who you trust who can gently tell you what gates those things are. And spend time with the only gate that leads to abundant life. Spend time with Jesus and his Spirit until you know the sound of his voice. And then follow him into the life that he designed you for. See, the person that we've been talking about all morning, it's the same person I met on an early morning canoe ride with my dad. And that week at camp, We swam, and we hiked, and we sang songs, and we caught frogs, and we built campfires, and we laid under the stars, and we laughed our heads off. And in all of it, in every moment and place and person, I came face to face with the God of the universe. That's what I was experiencing that week. I found a life and a God that was worth giving up everything to get more of. In fact, meeting Jesus on that early morning canoe ride and then finding this verse, John 10:10, to help put words to it, it is the primary reason I'm standing up here today. Because what I found that morning was a life so beautiful, so breathtaking, so significant, and a God so wonderful, so intimate, so loving, I had to have more of him. And I had to share him with everyone I knew. And if that meant sharing the best parts of life, the swimming and the hiking and the singing songs and the laughing our heads off and the taking in beauty and eating great meals with people we love and traveling different places and sitting with people in a hospital room. And if this Jesus would show up in all these places, that's what I want. I think that's what you want. I think that's what every single human being made in the image of God is desperate for. Even your enemy. See, the Pharisees, the church people, they met Jesus. They heard his voice, but they did not recognize it as God's, and they refused to listen. The blind man also met Jesus, and he heard his voice, but this man decided to follow him, and he found a life beyond his wildest dreams. Jesus is calling you, and he's calling me. Are you listening? And will you follow? Let's pray. Father, every time I tell that story happening, almost 30 years ago, I'm overwhelmed by your goodness, your love for me, your eagerness to meet a 7-year-old boy on that morning, change his life forever. God, I pray I pray that we would spend time with you. That we would not just simply read a book or memorize some of it or study it. That we would actually spend time with you. That we would believe that there's a real spirit who shows up in real time. And God, that can be hard for us. It can be so hard to wait. It can feel not so concrete, not so right in front of you. And so how often we just simply settle for the thing in front of us, the book or the words on a page. God, would we discover you in the midst of those pages? The pages of both scripture and the pages of creation. Thanks that you are a father who created his children for abundant life. That your glory is when your children are satisfied. So God, I pray you would give us eyes to see, that we would not be like the Pharisees, as we so often are, who think we already know the answers, already know exactly what you're like. You couldn't possibly be different than we imagined. And in fact, you were. And only those who were open-minded enough to see it saw it, experienced for themselves, and got to follow you into life everlasting. So God, show us the gates. Show us the voices that we've been listening to and relying on and walking through, hoping it will give us life. Would we not put our hope in those things? Would we invite you into every single moment and circumstance of life, the best and the most mundane and the worst moments of life, and trust that you're a savior and a shepherd who longs to meet us there? So God, for all of us this next week, I pray we'd wait. We'd wait. We'd be quiet and still long enough to watch our shepherd walk and hear your voice and speak tenderly over us. Thanks for not only offering us the quintessence of life, but being it yourself. I pray that we would trust in nothing else except you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.